The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, February 12, 2017. We focus Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification, in substantial agreement with the 1901 Constitution of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. And today's sermon is on the striking beauty of spiritual spring. God is personal, and the weather is not, but the weather has many of the beauties that the personal God created in his aesthetic wonder, and some of this beauty we see as we follow and see what Christ did. There is great beauty, like the superabundance of the swelling marvels of spring as Christ acts in a world of sin as the Savior and the Creator. So first of all, we show our interest this morning is in the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000s and events surrounding them. Let's start, however, with Mark 6. We all know of the feeding of the 5,000. We all know that Christ made them sit down. We all know that Christ took a very small offering and caused it to become a very big one, and that the people had 12 baskets over. Some people try and explain things away, but let's have a look at Mark 6. Afterwards, Jesus walked on the sea, having resisted desires that he should be made king, and having prayed, and then come later to the fishermen in the boat on the sea, and he expressed surprise that they had had so little faith. There was such a strange thing. Why should it be so? Why were they so troubled? The idea is expressed in Mark 6, 52. For they had not understood what? About the loaves. What about the loaves? Sure, Christ had fed people, but why should the ability to feed people take away fear of drowning? The best of all caterers is not exactly a lifeguard. Only because it was a stark, obvious miracle, showing the supernatural power of God himself, who created seas and man and dangers to go with the sinners. It was only because that was stark spiritual work from the infinitude of the grace and power of the living God who made man and matter and sea. It was only because that was manifest, uncontroversial feeding from 5 and 2 minimal matters of loaves and fish. It was only because of that it is said that their hearts were hardened. They hadn't realized all that has implications in all phases of life. So it is indeed but a stark miracle, so far unmatched in the history of the universe that we are dealing. So that's the outer miracle. Now let's move towards the inner one, the inner miracle. And we turn back to Matthew 14. First of all, let's go a little beyond what some of us remember from Sunday school. Let's look at Matthew 14:13. When Jesus heard it, that is, heard the story of John the Baptist's head being put on a platter to please some woman. I say, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. You might think that he would like to reflect, ponder, consider, review, analyze, and so forth. Nevertheless, when he got moving to this deserted place that he was aiming for, when the people heard, what did they do? They followed him on foot. This was desperate desire. Imagine if you'd had cancer in the very midst of dying and you hear here somebody can do all things. I think you'd be willing to walk. And he healed their sick. Let us remember, therefore, that in this feeding of the 5,000, he not only teaches them and they are not only ultra keen to hear, but he heals their sick. Just as it were, as an embellishment, an addition. And then, other matters arise. Not a bad introduction, is it? That's the exuberant spring of the Creator who came as Savior. All things are resolvable. Nothing is too hard, and it remains the same as nothing is too hard for the Lord. But here was his direct presence. Here was his unique and individual touch. When it was evening, verse 15 of Matthew 14, they came to him saying, it's a deserted place. The hour is late. What do you want us to do? How are we going to get all the bread for these people? But Jesus said to them, and you can notice a sort of understanding, merciful and realistic compassion through all of this. I mean, he didn't say, oh, look at this. They're ganging up on me. All these people. Isn't it enough that I heal them? Don't they realize that I've got a beheading without funeral on my hands and on my heart? No. He goes ahead and he heals them. We might say, well, can't they at least feed themselves? But Jesus said, they don't need to go away. I like that. They don't need to go away. We could get out of this. We could say, all right, Scott, off you go. Preach is finished now. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Realistic, sympathetic, thoughtful, down to earth. And they said, we've only this, and so bring them here to me. And so he commanded the multitudes to sit. I love that. Tell five people to sit when you haven't got the food to feed more than one. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down in the grass, and he took them, and looking up to heaven, I like that too. You say, oh, well, here we go. I'll manufacture this for you. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke. There wasn't a ceremonial pageantry, but there was a clear-cut indication of what he was doing. Blessed, broke, and gave the multitude. So about 5,000 men. Then, as we read in John 6, they wanted to make him king. I mean, it's convenient to be fed. And the social welfare states that there were a lot of that. Jesus was feeding those who had shown terrific desire, who'd followed him, who'd moved out where they could hungry. They ignored day and night. They ignored food. They had to be there. Translate that into a university situation today and you've got something. So, Jesus prayed, rejecting, of course, the kingdoms of this world. And there's a simple question. How many politicians reject the kingdoms of this world? And for a celestial reason where compassion, understanding, principles, justice, concern, and special gifts all act upon them. And the thought of trying to stay in power becomes ruinously degrading. They want to fulfill their task of governing well and in a fashion that is not just an immersion in the statistics and the preferences of this world. You say, unless they look at that, they won't get in. Rubbish. Sometimes people like Abraham Lincoln get in because good, godly, gracious, reliable, honest Abe. Because of vision, leadership, a sense of good and evil, and an obvious and commendable preference for the one over the other. Not parleying, always gracious and judicious in dealing with difficulties, until, like caged lions released, they threatened to overthrow his work. But Jesus made no complaint. He did what had to be done, and he did it graciously and from a heart that had a loving kindness. And so they go off. It says he strongly entreated them. He strongly urged them to go. And off they went. And they're in the sea, and Christ passes by as if he's going to continue on. But they show their interest. He comes to them. And Peter, discerning, says, "Lord, call me to come to you." Peter, you see, is showing a good deal of conviction already. There is an enthusiastic spirit almost leaping out of his body. And the Lord calls him to come, and Peter comes, and he's walking along in the water. Everything's great. And then Peter, like so many people when they face the consequences of their testimonies, like university lecturers, like myself for that matter, you are told you can no longer preach what is true and just and honorable and defensible, and you're told this without the slightest endeavor to show that you're wrong, because you are offending against some of the politically correct but nonsensical ideas which afflict the nation. And they suddenly realize, but, there goes my prestige, my place, I'm compromised, I'm regarded as a crank. I had that delicious name thrown at me by the principal of Ormond College in Melbourne when a student for the ministry, because I believed the Bible and defended it when challenged. Yes, when all these things happen and you're checked out, or chucked out, or whatever it may be, you begin to realize there's a payment. You'll have to pay. There are consequences. You're not immune. And although the Lord takes care in his own remarkable way, you have to proceed by faith only, by trust, knowing that whatever the world flings at you, you've got a shield. You don't allow it to penetrate. And so there is the next thing, stimulating to faith, part of the wonderful efflorescence of the spring. Jesus walking on the water, calling to Peter, Peter beginning to come, Peter calling out, "Lord, save me!" as a sort of oceanic or maritime expression of salvation of the soul. The Lord bringing him safely to the boat, Peter then greatly impressed with the fact that the power of God is not appropriated just by snapping the fingers. There has to be trust. And so we come to and look back at 14:1 to notice in the midst of all these events that Herod the Tetrarch had heard the report about Jesus. What report? Verse 58 of 13. Now he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. When he was back where they knew him, isn't this the carpenter's son? Yes, but after that, when he came to Herod, and Herod heard all the works, it had got through to the king's ears, even if Nazareth and such places were slow to abandon their astonishment. So Herod said, "This is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers were at work in him." Herod thinking to himself, "Oh boy, I mean, I was afraid of offending the awesome power of John the Baptist. I had him in prison, but I was looking after him, and then that business with that dancing girl, when she said, well, what are you going to give me? And he said, what do you ask? Just tell me. John the Baptist said, though he gives John the Baptist said, he said, it wasn't particularly bright of me to be so enamored of some female that I did such a, besides which I'm sure God wouldn't approve. Oh boy. What's going to come now? Who is this? Is it John the Baptist? Who is it? Look out. So you can see that was an enormous impact, national impact. And people on all sides. Then with the walking on the waters, added to it, and the feeding of the 5,000, there was a sense of mighty spring. The trees were presenting their blooms and their leaves, and everything was in a marvelous multitude of fluorescence and floribund beauty. Meanwhile, after the events that we've just noted, there is also another additive which adds variety and depth, and that's found in 15:21 of Matthew. Jesus goes into Tyre and Sidon even. And in that region, a woman suddenly approaches him. Now here you have another case of the unexpected and unwarranted being asked of him, and a gracious but careful reply with the power of God. He was sent to Israel. The gospel was to go to the world. But this woman says, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. He didn't answer. The realities were there. Remember how he felt virtue go out of him at one stage? The realities were there. This wasn't Israel. He answered her not a word. The realities were made to sink in. It wasn't done glibly. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out to us. The answer said, I wasn't sent except to the lost house of Israel, as if to support them. This checks faith. Next time you say, oh, well, I suppose so-and-so, shrug your shoulders and go off in a bit of a spiritual mood. Realize that faith speaks. I believe, therefore I spoke. It doesn't sit on its hands and say it's more comfortable this way. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Little, did you hear how offensive that was? How humiliating? I would have said, no, I didn't. The term little dogs is done in terms of the ethnic realities. He's sent to Israel. He's trying to make it clear that other applicants are in that sort of degraded relationship to Israel because Israel is his specialty. That's where his rooms are. You don't have to take things personally and get all insulted because of realities which are brought home to you. You have to overcome the realities with reason, with wisdom, with understanding, and with patience, and with faith for the outcome somehow. She said, yes, Lord. Yeah, but you're right about the little dogs. I know it's outside your path and you're a Jew and it's for the Jews to start with, but Lord, even the little dogs eat crumbs which fall from their master's table. Sure, I'm in this subordinate position under the circumstances presently before us, which is part of reality. Not everybody gets everything all the time. You're not all geniuses, lest you be offended. You're not all given a side of beef to eat at every meal, lest you be hungry and be offended and then insulted in some way or other that you invent. She said, yes, Lord, even the little dog eats the crumb. Jesus answered and said to her, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from, and I love this, that very hour. There are no bureaucratic problems of getting a new manifesto drawn up and published after 3 years. Let it be as you desire. The kingdom of heaven far surpasses the kingdoms of this world, and as Revelation tells us, the time will come when the kingdom of this world will come the kingdom of Christ. And so after that event, as we look at the boundaries of the spiritual spring, which like spring is filled with ever new wonders of exciting exuberance as life flowers and flows and grows. We find in verse 29 of chapter 15 that Jesus departed, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went on to the mountain and sat down there, and great multitudes came to him. So Jesus is going up into a mountain. He's not left there to meditate alone. Great multitudes. Notice, not multitudes. Great multitudes. This thing is done on a sort of national scale. He's known, he's notorious, and they're after him. They bring the lame. That's one specialty. The blind. That's another. The mute. Third. The maimed. Fourth. And many others. There is no limit to his therapeutic power. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole. I mean, you would, wouldn't you? And when this thing is repeated all over the place, wouldn't you begin to form an impression? Wouldn't you begin to look for the cause? Just as those people who are a little bit blind and look at the universe and don't worry about its cause, you should really look for a cause for everything. A cause for the universe, something adequate for it, always there before it, because if you ever weren't, there'd be nothing, and nothing produces nothing. That's very good at producing confusion, I must say, when people mistake it. People are asking, finding. Well, the author of the universe, of course, is the God who wrote the Bible, which indicates the things which are to come and verifies them. No difficulty about that either. And so all these people have done all these things. And then on top of all that, the feeding of the 4,000. Now, we have to notice here that if you were to look right back into the Book of Kings, you would find that there was a case where Elisha, 2 Kings 4:42, there was a case where Elisha was given a few goods for feeding. He was a prophet, Mitch promise, and he fed 100 people. The same miraculous extension of power. But now Christ has fed 5,000, and that's just the beginning. Now he turns right around and feeds another 4,000. Matthew 15:32. Now Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. Now I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Realism, concern, compassion. Not carried away with his own special gifts. Full of gifts, lest they faint. Where can we get enough bread? How many loaves do you have? 7, a few fish, little fish. So once again he commands the multitude to sit. He took the loaves, gave thanks, broke them, gave them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. 4,000 men besides women and children. Besides women and children, 4,000 men. He sent away the multitude and got into the boat. Now the next thing that I see as we move through this flowing of inner ingredients coming from outer perceptions of growing intense and immense exhibition of who this Christ is. It's got its inward actions and impacts both on the nation and on the disciples. Now after all this, doesn't it remind you of this world? Then, 16:1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. It's like somebody coming to me, I've written 240 books on the web, and saying, could you write us a page if you want to see how you what your writing's like? I'd look at them aghast and horrified that were they mental cases. But if that's ridiculous, it's infinitely more ridiculous. They come to Christ and they say, show us a sign. What had he just been doing to an extent incomparable, unmet, singular, extraordinary, obviously involving supernatural power, a fulfillment of the earlier work of the prophet Elisha? Ask him for a sign? It's like healing 1,000 people one day and 2,000 the next and 3,000 the next, and somebody saying, now could you show us a sign that you can heal? You could fall down in a faint at their flippancy or folly. But he didn't. He said, you're very good at seeing the signs with the weather, but you don't see the signs of the time. They certainly didn't. Asking him for a sign. The Bible tells it was to test him. Is he going to fly into a temper? You idiots! Haven't you seen what I've done? Perhaps a little egomania could come in. We could say, yeah, he was all very bombastic about what he'd done. No, but he didn't do that. No. He said, you cannot read the signs of the times. And then, after that inglorious episode, the people more interested in scoring points, as many politicians do. I say this because when government fails and fails and fails and fails and fails and fails in so many aspects, attributes, and gets along with inglorious and unholy irrationality, and enslaves even children to tell them that they want to change their gender, it's on, thereby asking for thousands of millstones, because to offend a little one that believes in Christ is not a wise procedure, and to tell them a lie, that your gender is disposable, when the DNA says no, for the normal case, no, that's not so, and it says it billions of times per person. And so, after all these events, the good and the evil, the light and the shade, the spring and the untimely heat, Jesus then says to him, the disciples come and say, we've forgotten to take bread. 16:5. Jesus says to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The leaven, the stuff that makes bread rise. What's the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, it's what they get a rise out of. It's what they teach. It's their perspective. Like the evolutionary lies, which talk of what has never been seen to happen, information writing itself in coded form. Never. And yet it is taught. We now find that the human genome is not advancing, but declining on the way out. A few thousand years and over is one of the estimates from the researchers. That's 11. And the Pharisees and Sadducees had their 11. Their nonsense. They were full of ceremonials, pageantries, ideas, beliefs, philosophies, meanders of the mind. Things to discuss instead of doing anything worthwhile. Beware of the leaven, he says. The disciples say to themselves, well, we forgot to bring the bread on this occasion, but what's that going to do? Or maybe it's just a way of referring to it. Christ said, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? In other words, he's saying, it doesn't matter that you omitted bread. Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it you don't remember? How is it you don't understand, 16:11, that I did not speak concerning bread, but did beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Don't you understand that the things that matter most are spiritual? Don't you realize that means to the purposes of God are relatively inconsequential and can be overcome by the power of God? Then they understood what he'd been saying. Now all these things had been going on. Here the relative significance of spiritual and material things, that the spiritual is what they should be looking for, looking out, thinking it should be their perspective, and their faith in the one who is the heart and source for man should be always active. Then we come to the next stage. In 16:13 of Matthew, we read of Peter's confession. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The disciples, "Some people say John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, you know, the resurrected Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is what everybody must answer, whether at the judgment or before. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, contrast this with maybe Elijah, maybe one of the prophets. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, they'd already said that he was the Son of God as a group when we had the sailing episode. But now Peter comes out selectively and distinctively and personally, as everyone must. You don't all just sort of mumble in church, "Oh, I think he's the Son of God, amen." You have to live it and show it and know it and be willing to do it individually, even in a situation where other people haven't done it. You have to be willing to know it and show it. Of course you do. If you've got $1,000 in the bank, you're not likely to go and starve. You know it, you show it by buying a hamburger or something perhaps a little nicer. You know it and you show it because it's a fact. And if it's not a fact, you need to act. So Peter says this, and Christ, of course, makes his famous utterance, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Always at the end, it's the same as it was at the beginning. "Whom he foreknew, those he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, those he justified. Whom he justified, those he glorified." It starts at the beginning. Chosen in Christ before the world was. In other words, your sin does not blind your binding to your destiny. Before you existed, before the gospel was proclaimed on earth, before therefore you sin, God knew you. Turn to Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the womb," God says to Jeremiah, "I knew you." Before God took any of us, he knew us. Before we were created, before we sinned, he knew whether we were his or not. God did the miracle of creating freedom. Adam and Eve used it. And he has everybody else seen before the creation even. "I knew you." He creates freedom and he knows his outcome, and these are his and he knows them. "I know my sheep." And so Peter is told, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so, of course, the apostles were told in John 20 in that area that what they bound would be bound. So it's no different in a sense. But in another sense, Peter is distinguished here, a sense of leadership amongst equals. One is your master. One is your father. No, there's no question of having a lot of masters. The only one is Christ. There's no room for any pope. But there was room for certain leadership, and Peter did lead in confirming Paul as an apostle, in leading on to receiving, to taking the gospel to Samaria and to the Gentiles. And in those three acts, Peter, who said that he also is an elder, he's just one of them. He didn't have any egotistic mania or anything of that character. So many dictators do. And he wasn't a dictator. He was just an elder, also an elder. And so these things were revealed, and we end up with the acknowledgement. One God, one Savior, one Mediator, as in Timothy, one sacrifice, as in Hebrews, one gospel, as in Galatians 1, one saving grace, as in John 5:24, and in Romans 3. God, who consigned and created freedom, knew its outcome and applied it. If you know him, you know the one who never fails. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the goodness of God. We thank thee for the practical realities. We thank thee for the inner realities. We thank thee for the eternal knowledge of the eternal God, who is never overtaken by surprise. We thank thee that the everlasting life that Christ gives is such that John says, you who believe in Christ, I want you to know you have everlasting life. And of course, it's good to act on it. Amen.